Magi, let us offer worship and bring myrrh as a gift, not to one wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wound in a shroud. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. On the Sunday, when we contemplate the myrrh bearers, let us reflect on myrrh as it appears in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this will not take long, for the mention of myrrh is rare. Not because it is an afterthought, quite the contrary, but because it is precious, superlative, and in that sense, a rarity. Let us begin with the scriptures known to the Hebrew thought world before the advent of God. Myrrh appears once in the Psalter. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Psalm 44, 45, 2, 8. By the way, we must not think of aloe vera, so familiar to us. What a sight. His garments are smeared with a gel. No, this is from a tree growing, and this is the resins from a tree growing in India and in parts of Asia, which is also called sandalwood. A scented spice is made from this. Myrrh appears once in the book of Esther. At a high point, you might say, when the fairest of all the young women, Esther, is being prepared for King Ahasuerus, a 12-month preparation of rare perfumes, including myrrh. It appears seven times in that most mysterious of scriptures, the Song of Solomon, each time filling the air of that visionary bower with rare perfumes. For the sake of completeness, I will mention that myrrh appears once in the Proverbs, where Solomon's anti-vision is depicted, the bed of adultery perfumed with myrrh. Myrrh appears only once in the book of Exodus. I mentioned a high point here as a higher high point. It is an ingredient in the anointing oil for the Ark of the Covenant. And it appears twice in Genesis. Once, when Joseph, the son whom Israel loved more than all his children, Genesis 37:3, is sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite traders with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them into Egypt. And it appears once when Benjamin, the second son whom Israel loved above all the others, you know, when Joseph was abducted, or as far as Israel knows, when he died, when Benjamin is required by the mysterious stranger who governed Egypt, who is the anonymous Joseph. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, if he must have Benjamin, then do this. Carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, and myrrh. It appears nowhere else in the Old Testament. And this takes us to the New Testament. There are three mentions of myrrh in the four Gospels. Only three. and they are all mysterious. First in Matthew, we read of three almost divine magoi who bear myrrh. Wise men, the Greek is magoi, from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And they had come into the house, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Who are these men? The gospel text reveals treasures. They bring treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, costly, fitting gifts to offer royalty by kings. But again, who exactly are these most splendid figures, so out of place in a hovel, who unaccountably have fallen down in mud and dung-stained hay to worship him? Pardon me. Biblical commentators have been debating this question for 2,000 years. It is sufficient to say that they peered into the heavens and divined the birth of a child whom they named King of the Jews. The next occurrence is in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus, dying on the cross, refuses a drink of wine mingled with myrrh. Pardon me. Both wine and myrrh were analgesics. They dulled pain. Yet Jesus refused these painkillers, another mystery concerning who Jesus was and what precisely his work might be. And finally, we read in the Gospel of John, "And Nicodemus also came to prepare Jesus' body for burial, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Incidentally, the weight of this mixture, which Nicodemus has purchased, is actually about 72 pounds according to our weights and measures, about half Jesus' body weight. Now here is another riddle. The preparers would have had little more than 1 hour to complete this solemn work. The sun sets in Jerusalem around 5 p.m. at the vernal equinox. The myrrh would have had to be laboriously worked in to every fold of the winding cloth from top to bottom. And later it would have cured, producing a hard shell. In any case, following the resurrection, Peter saw linen cloths lying there." John 20, verse 6. Not a shell. Not a mass of gooey resin. We ponder this reverently, for John is full of such things, the Gospel of John. The Holy Hierarch, John Chrysostom, commented on this scene, quote, "For they," Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, "still regarded Christ as merely man. Thus they brought spices which are most likely to preserve the body for a long time and not permit it quickly to become prey to corruption, a procedure which indicated that they thought nothing out of the ordinary of him, except that they were displaying very tender affection toward him. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea offers a freshly hewn tomb, his own resting place. This is the resting place of a wealthy and prominent man. And then the cost of 72 pounds of myrrh and aloe would have been a king's ransom. We do not know very much about Joseph of Arimathea. Chrysostom speculates that he was a member of the 70. We know more about Nicodemus, who could not get past his material explanations of spiritual things, his literal interpretation of anothen, being born from on high, which he pictures as a crawling back into the womb, stands out. Well, this is impossible, he says. Well, this burial scene is analogous, isn't it? At fantastic material cost, he has come up with a way to stop the decay. A wall to hold back the inevitable invasion of the sea. To stop the decay, or at least slow down Jesus' material he begin to stinketh, Martha says to Jesus of Lazarus. But having exhausted our spiritual sources, let us consider the sacred tradition of myrrh and myrrh bearers, for this is chiefly where we get our tradition of myrrh, from the Menaean, the Aptoikos, and the Pentecostarian. Here, myrrh appears, as in the epigram with which we began, in a spirit of mystery, solemn reverence, and devotion, not unlike Psalm 40, 45, Exodus, Esther, and an allegorical reading of Solomon, and most of all in Genesis. But let us consider our own participation in sacred tradition. You know, we might say that we are first-class witnesses of the mystery of myrrh. For that is surely and precisely our role in venerating, say, a myrrh streaming icon. The holy is not time-bound. We do not assent to the doctrine that miracles are bound by historical periods, as many so-called Christians do. When we experience myrrh streaming from holy vessels, as Metropolitan Jonah did in the ruin of Elam Monastery, or from holy icons in our own Russian Orthodox, our own Rokor churches, in the church of St. Tikhon of Zadonsk, in the church of the myrrh streaming Ivron icon and Hawaiian icon in Kailua. We are standing before the palpable presence of God. If this is not sacred tradition, I don't know what sacred tradition is. This myrrh proceeding from nowhere and out of nothing violates our laws of physics. It is fragrant like the moment of a flowering bloom. But unlike a flower, its fresh scent of roses continues perhaps for years. A volunteer here at the Hermitage His name is Rukin Jelks, religious name Daniel, told us that Father Nectarios had blessed the door lintel of his little daughter's bedroom with myrrh from the streaming icon. Oh, I don't know how old she was, perhaps a little girl. But years later, it continues to stream myrrh. This mark, this holy priest placed on the door lintel, continues to stream myrrh. And contrary to the laws governing the material world, this myrrh does not turn rancid, does not materially fade. Some mornings I walk past our altar and it's so fragrant with roses. Other mornings, not. Why? I don't know. I can only assume that the cloths continue to express myrrh on some days, yet not on others. Last year on the Sunday of the myrrh-bearing women, we considered that nearly all these women have the same name, which is also the name of the Lord's mother, Maria. And of course, there is yet another Mary, Mary of Bethany, who has chosen the one thing that is needful, has chosen the good part, Luke 10:42, and Jesus adds, it shall not be taken from her. What is that good part? That one thing that is necessary, that without which there is nothing? It is single-minded faithfulness, which we call devotion. That chief characteristic of that person we name devout. The goal of every Christian, to be devout. And to be devout means to turn your back on the many things Martha frets about, which is the world, and to make a wholehearted decision for God. The love and devotion of the heart and soul and mind and strength which God requires. You know there are only two great commandments. This is far more than a possession. It is your life, your all, your identity. Surely it cannot be taken from you. This is the treasure in heaven which does not fail, Luke 12:33. Equally remarkable is one of the origins of the name Mary, from the Egyptian word Mer. It seems that these Marys have mysteriously become united to God's grace in its manifestation of myrrh. They are myrrh. All this we celebrate on our feast day, for becoming one with God's grace is what our Christian journey is all about. Let us understand myrrh, then, as an abiding mystery, an ever-yielding spring becoming in us, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.